Hello, this is Pastor Adel, and we're going to try and do our Sunday morning Bible study. We've been in the book of Matthew for the past several weeks, and we've basically gotten through half of it. We've been up through chapter 12, and so today I thought we'd go through chapter 13 and just kind of see how it goes. We've seen several different things over the past 12 chapters. One of them is that angels have announced to Mary and Joseph that this child is the Son of God, that he's come to do great things. We've heard John the Baptist proclaim and call people to repentance and that he prepares the way of the Lord. We've heard Jesus make the same claims, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And then as we see him preach, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's pretty upfront about who he thinks he is and what kind of authority he has. He has authority to give out things that only God can give out. He has the authority to be the judge at the end of the world. He also is the one around whom, if we listen to his words and do what he says, that is what defines wisdom. And the crowds recognize that he spoke with authority. This is what made him stick out compared to some of their other teachers. We also saw then in chapters 8 and 9 that not only does he talk authoritatively, but he does things authoritatively. And we saw miracles right and left. I think 7 different miracles in those 2 chapters alone, from healing the sick to raising the paralyzed man, as well as forgiving sins and then raising a girl from death. And so Jesus clearly backs up his authoritative talk with authoritative doings, and that as this went on, he did get many followers, he did get many crowds, but he's also starting to get some critics. And this is what we saw at the end, or in the middle of chapter 12, that they charged Jesus with blasphemy. Even back in chapter 9, I think they tried that too, when Jesus said he was going to forgive sins, and they accused him of blasphemy. But also in chapter 12, they accuse him of working with the power of Beelzebul, or with the power of Satan. And Jesus says, that is the real blasphemy. And if you refuse to accept me, if you refuse to accept the Holy Spirit who brings me into people's hearts, then this will leave you in a worse state than when you began. And so we see in chapter 13 that Jesus goes about preaching and teaching in a different way. It was relatively straightforward in the Sermon on the Mount, relatively straightforward in chapters 8 and 9 when he's healing and doing things right in front of their eyes. But in chapter 13, we begin the parables. And the parables, I mean, quite often the short phrase that is used about what a parable is, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which is a perfectly all right way to remember what they are. But you'll see as we go through, they are earthly stories in that they oftentimes use stock characters, whether it be a farmer or a worker or a master or a king. But Jesus is oftentimes going to use these people to do different things. Or there's oftentimes in the parable something that sticks out about them. And many of the parables are about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God works differently from the kingdoms, the nations, the countries of the world. And you begin to see this as we go through these. So I think we'll just walk through chapter 13. We'll read a little bit and then talk about them. And go on that way. Why does he speak in parables? He'll talk about this a little bit later. And we'll also see that he explains some of the parables to the disciples. And the disciples, like Matthew, obviously turned around and wrote them down so that we can hear them. We've said from the beginning that one of the reasons the Gospel of Matthew was written was to teach people about Jesus so that we would become disciples too. And as we see in chapter 13, when Matthew writes down what Jesus says to them while they're on their own with him, he is giving us that kind of access. He is treating us as if we were disciples, as if we had the same kind of questions that they do and want to know the answers. And we see that Jesus reacts differently when people ask him in faith and when people want to know his answers, versus when the Pharisees or the scribes or other people try and put him on the spot or test him, and we see oftentimes he doesn't answer the question, or at least not in a straightforward way, not in a way that most people would like. So, chapter 13. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." So as I said, this is a different way of talking, and you can only imagine by this point that some people already were leery about what he was doing and what he was saying, and this kind of talk is just going to put them off completely. Like, he's talking like a madman. He's just talking in fairy tales and little short stories. Why would he do this? However, Jesus is going to say a little later on that these things are revealed to those who want to know. When the disciples go up and ask him, he'll gladly tell them what they mean and then add more to them. And the parable of the sower, I think, is trying to get at exactly what we were just talking about at the end of chapter 12, that Jesus is the Son of God. He has done miraculous signs in front of people's faces. He's done miraculous preaching and teaching, authoritative preaching and teaching before them, that they have heard it. And yet, not everyone believes. Not everyone acknowledges him as the Son. Some people reject him. Some people don't care. Some people obviously don't pay attention. Some people are amused or like the miracles of healing, but don't care about what he says. And this parable lays out that fact exactly perfectly. And we'll hear Jesus explain the parable in just a second. Verse 10, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So the disciples come up and ask him, "Well, why are you talking like this? Why are you using these stories?" And I mean, this is one of the things that we kind of talk about as we go on. If you imagine Jesus as a political candidate or something along these lines, him speaking authoritatively, not that unusual. Political candidates do it all the time. Oftentimes we think it's full of bluster or hot air or it's something that they'd like to do but don't have the authority to do. But Jesus has spoke that way, and it hasn't worked in that people did not come around. And so why does he do it this way? Well, this is a way to still speak, to still teach, and yet for those who don't really care, for those who didn't like him when he spoke straightforwardly, this is maybe one last chance to catch them, one last chance to bring them around and get them to think and ask, why is he teaching like this? For those who thought he was crazy, they're going to continue thinking he's crazy. For those who think he is someone and something, they will come up with, like the disciples, and ask, well, what do you mean by that? And Jesus' first response as to why he teaches that way is both so that it will be open, it will be in plain sight. He's not hiding it from anyone. He's still speaking. But for those who don't care, for those who close their ears, shut their eyes, as he talks about them doing, then they won't hear it and they won't see it. But they won't have the opportunity to say, he didn't come to me or he wasn't speaking to me, because he clearly was. And so this is he quotes from Isaiah, they have closed their eyes, their heart has grown dull, they can barely hear. But then he turns to the disciples and says, but blessed are your eyes and your ears, because you do hear. And I think kind of implicit is, you do care. You are coming along, you are asking for more, and so he's going to deliver more. Verse 16, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands that he indeed bears fruit and it yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So we said the parable uses an earthly character, an earthly situation, but there's something odd that's going on here. And here the character is a sower or a farmer. But what's going on that's different is that this farmer sows seed everywhere, not just the field. And that's not a common practice. Today, seed is expensive. Farmers don't waste it. Back then, it was the same way. No farmer's going to throw soil on the road, on the path, in the thorns, in the rocks. So what is going on here differently about the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus says forthrightly, the seed is the word. And where does the word go? It goes everywhere. I mean, this is just one of the ways we see the grace of God, is that he proclaims the gospel, he proclaims his word everywhere, even knowing that some people won't come to believe, even knowing that they won't hear, they won't care, they won't understand or want what is coming to them. And nevertheless, God's word goes everywhere. And we certainly know it has gone around the world. It's been translated in thousands of languages, hundreds of thousands of languages at this point. People can't complain that the word doesn't go out there. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, right? This is what Paul says. He also says that people come to believe by the word of Christ. So the word goes out everywhere. I mean, this is just a beautiful picture of how graceful God is that the word goes out everywhere, even to those who won't believe. But the other thing we recognize here is not just maybe the absurdity of the picture of a farmer doing that and knowing that this is the grace of God, but also just the follow-through of, well, if a farmer did that, what would the result be? How would that work? And it is in some fashion predictable. The seed that went along the path, this is people who didn't understand and obviously didn't care enough to ask. And then the devil just takes the word away. If they're not going to use it, the devil will be happy to remove it from them. This is like the seed that goes along the path. And if a farmer went out and sowed seeds on the street, we would say, well, yeah, the birds will come eat it or they'll get run over, but they're not going to grow. Okay, God did it because he's gracious, not because he necessarily knew anything was going to happen there. This is just out of his mercy, though. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So the farmer throws it in rocky soil, and it sprouts a little bit, but then when any kind of trouble, if you're thinking of actual seeds, any kind of drought, any kind of flood, would clearly wash it away, and because it's not in the ground, because it's not in something solid, it would wash away with that. Now Jesus compares that to when tribulation and persecution arises, that they're happy enough listening to what Jesus says. They think he speaks authoritatively. They kind of like his message. But if it means getting in trouble, if it means getting pushback in any way, they're perfectly willing to give it up. And again, we see it's not that God hasn't worked, but that people value other things more than God's word. The third one asked for what was sown among the thorns. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That this is the third of the four different places that Christ describes, and it's among thorns. So there are other things growing there, and he calls that the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world. That again, people will place more value on those things than Jesus' word. And even if they like what he says, even if they've listened and believed for a while, nevertheless, when it comes right down to it, they find other things more important. And those things choke out faith, choke out belief in the word. And then the last one, that which was sowed on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands that he indeed bears fruit and yields 100-fold, 60, 30. That God's word will go out everywhere, and it will produce. It won't produce everywhere, and that's because of the enemies. And the three enemies that Jesus points out here are the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. This is how the Catechism describes it, that these are the three things kind of lined up against faith and against God and against believing in him. So the parable describes, as I said, what we've seen in the gospel, Jesus preaching and teaching, his word going out, and yet at the same time, many people not believing for a variety of reasons, but many people not believing. And yet God's still going out and preaching and teaching and causing the word to go out. And he does say, it will produce. It absolutely will produce. Now, we as Christians need to recognize that those enemies are lined up against us and our faith as well. And so we take this not only as a description of the gospel going out to the world, but also as a bit of a reminder that there are things that will destroy faith. There are other priorities that people have, and we all know people who have different priorities. We ourselves have different priorities at times. But we need to be aware of those other priorities and those other enemies of God and take them into account. We can't just assume that because we have faith now, we will always have faith just because we think just that's the way it's going to go. Not so. The parable describes people who have faith and then let other things crowd them out. We don't want that to happen. So we can take it as a bit of a warning as well. Going on from there. So they asked about the parable of the sower. He tells them the answer. And since they've asked, to the one who asked, more will be given. He gives them more. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went to the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. So we see, again, it's not that the disciples automatically know what Jesus is talking about or what he was talking like and just automatically get it. They are confused at times. And so what they do when they're confused is they pray. They ask Jesus, and he's happy to tell them. So he's going to go on and tell them. Then he left the crowds and went to the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So they come and ask him about the parable of the weeds in the field, and this seems to be explaining. We talked about the sower being about the word of God going out and not everyone believing. Kind of one of the questions that Christians have then, well, why are there still bad things going on? If Jesus is God and if he has come to put things right, why are there still bad things going on? And the parable of the weeds in the field explains it perfectly. And an explanation or a parable or a story that tells it will be made right, just not yet. And he says, at the judgment, the angels will go out and gather all people together, and at that time, they will separate out the wheat from the tares, or the wheat from the weeds. Later on, he'll talk about sheep and goats being separated in that way. But he says it's not going to happen until then, and furthermore, we can't try. I mean, if you were to try and get rid of all evil people and unbelievers and sinners, Jesus said you're going to end up taking out a lot of the ones who do believe, a lot of the ones whom I love and who believe in me. So don't think that you are going to be able to do that. He says, I will sort that out later, but that is for that time. And the one who sows that division and who sows weeds is the devil, which we saw in the parable of the sower as well. He explains this to them. You have the mustard seed and the leaven, and all of these begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, that this is how God's kingdom works. And again, it works a little bit differently than a regular farmer. If you're thinking of the wheat and the tares, obviously farmers today spend thousands of dollars making sure that the only thing that grows in their field is wheat or corn or soybeans or whatever the crop is, that everything, anything else that might grow in that field is taking money out of their hands by using up resources and taking up space that could be used by some crop that's worth something. And so that's the way regular farmers work, is they weed the field, or they use, obviously this day, you use pesticides or herbicides, fungicides, those kind of things. That's still how farmers work today. I'm sure it's how farmers worked back then. They weren't fine letting weeds grow up and choke out their good crop. But Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven works differently. God is going to allow unbelievers and believers to grow and live and interact side by side until the end of the world. It's not going to be different until the end of the world. And then with the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. So I think we see one of the things going on here is the kingdom of heaven looks and appears very small, but Jesus just says, wait for it, and it will grow large, larger, until we see it kind of dwarfs all of the other plants. Or like, yeast, if you make bread or rolls or whatever, the amount of yeast that you put in a lump of dough is very small compared to the amount of flour and sugar and eggs and all the other stuff that you add in. But The yeast is what makes it grow. The yeast is what makes it puff up and be large. He's comparing this to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom looks small, and yet the ends, the results, will be huge. I think there's probably something too here about just asking how a seed works. A seed doesn't just work as a seed. If you set a seed on a desk and try and learn this lesson, everyone will be like, it's not going to work. It's going to remain a seed on your desk for as long as you let it sit there. On the other hand, kind of the key, one of the keys here is just asking yourself, how does a seed work? And when I ask the students how a seed works, they kind of all just look at me blankly until I say, no, literally, how does a seed work? What has to happen? And eventually they'll come around to saying, well, you need to bury it. And I say, bingo. Absolutely. And until you do, nothing is going to happen. But once you bury it, then, and only then, can it rise and grow. And I think this is also one of the keys to this parable, is obviously the kingdom is very small. Jesus is one man, and he's being ignored right and left. But we also know where this is headed. Is once he has been buried, once he has been put in the ground, then he can rise. And once he rises and goes to the disciples and apostles and sends them out, bearing the good news of Easter Sunday and following Good Friday, then they have the gospel, and then they can go out and from that preach the gospel, and people can come and believe and see him as the Savior that God has proclaimed from the Old Testament, from the beginning of time, the one that we needed. But it works like a seed, or even like yeast, right? It has to be buried in the loaf. Christ will need to be buried, and from there, his kingdom will grow. He explains then, as we saw, the parable of the weeds. And when they came and asked him, he gives them more. So he explains them the parable of the weeds, and then he goes on. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So he adds to them, he gives them more parables, treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. That these things have been interpreted mainly two different ways. One of it is thought of as the treasure would be the gospel or salvation or eternal life, and that we should be willing to give up everything we have for it. That certainly is true in some sense. But then if you ask yourself, how does that exchange take place? Where does that happen? How do I purchase that? We kind of run into problems. Not, like I said, it is true. I guess some people, martyrs namely, have given their life for the faith, and we do give them honor. But we find that, relatively speaking, the martyrs are few and far between in the church. The other way that I think we can look at this is saying, let's compare this to the gospel as a whole. Does it sound like anything else we hear in the gospel as a whole? And I think we'd say, well, absolutely. It sounds a little bit like Christ coming and giving all that he has and purchasing the whole field, purchasing the whole world, that he may obtain the treasure of the church. And we see that if you put it that way, then it does jive with the rest of the gospel. And then if you ask, well, wait a second, when does the transaction take place? When does the payment take place? We'd say, well, on the cross. And, then it doesn't become a matter of just a metaphor where we say, well, yeah, we should be able, willing to give up all that we have for the gospel, but that never actually taking place in many people's lives. Or we could say, wait, if this is about Christ and him gaining a treasure for himself, and that treasure being the church, and that the purchase price is immense, is all that he has, and it purchases far more, covers the sins of the whole world, then, as I said, it does jive with the gospel as a whole. So this is the way I take it, that this is talking about Christ giving up all he has, and we see that actually taking place later on in the gospel, and that this is what Christ is willing to do. The parable of the net, again talking about the angels coming out at the last day and separating out the good from the bad, and perfectly in line with what he talked about earlier with the wheat and the tares. And then Jesus asked them, have you understood these things? And for whatever reason, they say, yes, maybe they did understand them at that time. You kind of have doubts given the way they act and the things that they say later on in the gospel. But they say yes. And he said, well, good. If you understand them, then you'll be like a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven, or like a master in a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. That if you understand the parables, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what Jesus is doing and how the kingdom of heaven works, then you can talk to people about Jesus, which is what's going to be the New Testament. You can also talk about the Old Testament and what it is pointing forward to. And you're not going to run out of material. You're going to have both old and new things talking about Jesus Christ, which is how Jesus himself takes the Old Testament, that it speaks of him. And so, like I said, who knows what the disciples thought they knew at this point. We will see that they're confused on a few different things, but they have been listening, they have been interested, and when they ask him, he answers them and gives them more. Then this last paragraph for chapter 13 is, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So this is Jesus coming to his hometown and preaching and teaching this way, and people taking offense. And we saw in chapter 12 other people taking offense. Here it is his hometown, and Jesus quotes a proverb about a prophet not being welcomed in his hometown, and this is just true for him. Even though he's the Son of God, this is true for him as well. And so he doesn't do many mighty works there. He leaves and goes away from there. We'd seen earlier on in the gospel that Jesus' mothers and brothers had come looking for him, and he asked them, well, who are my mother and my brothers? There are those who hear the word of my Father and do them. Here also, any other way of kind of trying to pin Jesus down, other than being the Son of God and the Savior whom he sent, any other way of trying to pin him down and belittle him or make him smaller is just not going to work. Does he have brothers and sisters? Sure, but that's not the key to who he is. Does he have a mother? Does he have an earthly guardian or father in Joseph? Sure, absolutely. But that's not the key to who he is. The key to who he is the Son of God and Savior of the world. And if people don't see that about him, then, as he said earlier, they are stopping up their eyes and closing their ears so that they can't hear and so that they won't see. And Jesus just says, the bad part of that is it's self-fulfilling. If you refuse to hear and if you refuse to see, this will be true. That is how it will go with you. You won't hear, you won't see. But that will end up in tears and gnashing of teeth ultimately. That's not what he wants. Obviously, he's gone about trying to teach and preach in different ways and do miracles in front of their eyes to try and bring them along. Some of them come along, some of them don't. But that's where we're going to leave it here at the end of chapter 13 for today. And next Sunday, I hope to have at least chapter 14, maybe a little bit more than that next week. If you have any questions, obviously we don't have time to go back and forth like we do in a regular Bible class. But if you have questions, just email them to me and we can talk about that. If anyone had any questions, we can talk about that at the beginning of next week's session. But that's it for now. Thanks for tuning in and we'll catch you next week.